This time we'll turn our attention to the reading and preaching of God's Word, looking tonight at Hebrews chapter 11, looking just at verse 23 tonight, in the faith of Moses' parents. We'll also go back to the book of Exodus and look at chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, which records this story. First, we'll read from Hebrews 11, verse 23. I call you now to give your careful attention to this reading of God's most holy word. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. And now back to Exodus chapter 2, reading the story referenced here in Hebrews chapter 11. We'll read verses 1 to 10. Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, while her young women walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew woman to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses because she said, "I drew him out of the water." Thus far God's word this evening. Shall we pray? Our gracious Lord, how we thank you for this gift of faith, which we've been blessed to study in these evening worship services. We thank you for Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, to whom ultimately we look. Help us tonight to understand the contrast between living a life filled with fear and one filled with faith. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what is faith? In our churches, the definition of faith in terms of its emphasis has come upon knowledge, and rightfully so. In the modern world in which we live, faith is some kind of vague, amorphous experience that doesn't really have much definition. And so I think we rightly emphasize that for faith to be legitimate, for it to be real, there has to be knowledge connected to it. We believe in something, we believe in someone, and that's someone who has revealed themselves, not simply through an emotional experience, but through a word. And in order to know that word, you have to think, you have to understand, you have to have knowledge of what you believe in. Faith has to do with knowledge. But faith also has an emotional aspect to it. Now, by that, I don't mean emotions disconnected from reality or from reason or from knowledge. Ideally, the mind is to guide the reason. We are to have control over our emotions. For example, the Bible tells us we are to have self-control with respect to anger. If we feel ourselves growing angry, we must control that anger and subdue it through the power of the Holy Spirit. The intellect leads the emotions. But at the same time, we must equally emphasize that faith does have an important emotional component. And that emotion, one of the primary emotions that are connected with faith, is the emotion of peace, tranquility, serenity, and calmness. We don't have time to go through all the Bible passages that describe this, but that is one of the primary emotions connected with faith. It's this idea that we trust the Lord. And if we trust him, and we're certain of that, our emotions, which otherwise would be going up and down with our circumstances, can otherwise remain calm, serene, and peaceful. Fear is also an emotion. But as an emotion, it's not just some fantasy, something that's not real. Fear has a reality to it. I think we live in times in which a lot of us are experiencing fears, different kinds of fears. For example, you can kind of divide up the country right now based on who's afraid of what. I think there's basically two classes of people right now. You're either more afraid of getting sick or you're more afraid of losing your liberty. Those seem to be the two things in the political sphere that are out there. Well, guess what? There's some legitimacy to both of those things. Put a lot of people that are afraid of different things together, and guess what happens? You can get some conflict, can't you? And that's what we're seeing in the world. You see, fear is an emotion, but it's also a reality that we deal with. Think about just making decisions. When you make decisions, you weigh what you're going to do. You look at the choice that you would make to do one thing, and then you count the cost. You weigh what that would affect in different parts of your life, right? For example, let's say you're going to get a pet. Or you're thinking about getting a pet, and you're not sure about it. Well, you have to think through that, right? You have to think, what are the benefits of having the pet? Well, you have companionship. There's something to take care of, to give order to your life. There's joy in terms of that. But, of course, if you have a pet, you know there's also another side to it, right? There's difficulty. There's taking care of the pet. There's the messes of the pet. See, you can think through that. But when you throw fear into the mix when decisions are to be made, it's amazing how different those decisions can become. For example, let's just think of some Christian institution or some Christian ministry. They might make a decision about what kind of people they might want to hire. And they'll think through it based on biblical principles. Well, we're a Christian organization. We need to find people of this kind of character and that kind of character, and these people who believe the Lord and trust Him. Then throw into the mix the threat that you might get sued. Suddenly there's fear, right? And suddenly that decision takes on a whole new outlook, doesn't it? See, in the Bible, we see a contrast built between these two things. Faith and fear. We're either going to live by one or the other. And we can't be dominated by fear and at the same time have faith. Now, some people say fear and faith can't coexist. Well, that's not exactly true, because if fear and faith couldn't coexist, we'd all be unbelievers, right? Because we've all been afraid at some time of something. They are not compatible in the final analysis. They're different principles, but we often find ourselves, although we believe, operating with fear. Well, tonight, this Bible passage referencing this story of Moses' parents sets before us this contrast between these two things. Notice what verse 23 tells us. It says that Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents when they saw that the child was beautiful, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. Do you see the contrast? Instead of living in fear of what the king could do to them, they instead walked by faith. The threat that accompanied the edict was visible right in front of them. But they did not walk by fear, they walked by faith. Because faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Tonight we need to look at that story and the early chapters of the book of Exodus to see this dynamic between fear and faith. But before we do that, we want to look at this theme more generally in the book of Hebrews and in the Bible. The relationship between fear and faith. And then secondly, we'll look specifically at this story in Exodus 1 and 2 and the story of Moses' parents and the king's edict. Let's first of all reflect a little more on this contrast between fear and faith. Because this is not the first time in this part of the book that these themes have appeared. We know at the end of Hebrews chapter 10, which leads into Hebrews chapter 11, the same basic contrast was set before them. We're told in verse 32 of chapter 10, directly, that they are facing a time of suffering. They're exposed publicly to reproach and affliction. Some are having their property plundered. Many trials are facing the church. Now think about that for a minute. If that is what the church was facing, public reproach, affliction, joyfully accept, or excuse me, and the plundering of your property. If that's what it was at stake for your Christian faith, how would you feel about that? Well, I think most of us would live in fear. Whenever there are some kind of authority or some kind of group that is threatening the church with some kind of negative experience because of their Christian faith, fear is going to follow from that. But notice what the author to the Hebrews sets in front of them. Confidence, endurance, but then also this warning in verse 38, quoting Habakkuk 2. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. What is that soul shrinking back? What's another way you could describe it? Well, it has to do with fear. Living by faith is set in contrast to shrinking back. And God has no pleasure in the one who shrinks back. Instead, as the author says in encouraging form, we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. You see the contrast? Shrinking back, fear versus faith. The two are set in contrast to one another. We could go back earlier to Hebrews 2, verse 15, where we're told that because of our fear of death, we're held in lifelong slavery. Slavery ultimately to sin and to the devil. Do you see how fear there is part of the bondage that leads you into sin? But even after Hebrews 11, skipping forward to Hebrews 13. After we're warned in verse 15 to keep our life free from the love of money and to be content with what we have this precious promise. I will never leave you or forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Do you see the contrast that he's building here? Fear. Fear of perhaps losing your money, which you love. Instead, confidently trusting in God's promise to never leave us or forsake us, and confidently declaring that because the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. By the way, isn't it interesting that in the very next verse, we're told to remember our leaders with respect to what? Their faith. You see the contrast? It just keeps appearing over and over and over again. There's fear versus faith, anxiety versus confidence. Again, it's not just there in Hebrews. We see from both these passages, Hebrews 10 and Hebrews 13, references to Old Testament passages. Psalm 46 is another beautiful example of this. Psalm 46 is a psalm of faith. God is our refuge and our strength, a very help in trouble. Therefore, what? We will not fear. Though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, and the mountains tremble at its swelling. Instead, we will, as verse 10 says, be still and know that He is God. You see the contrast between fear and faith? And again, not just the little anxieties of, I don't know how my day's going to go. Though the earth give way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though the waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling, although the earth may be in total upheaval, we will not have fear. We will have faith. And not just from the upheaval of the earth, also from any threat that any human being would give to us as God's people. Psalm 118, verse 6, the Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me? It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. Do you see it? I hope you do. I think you do. Yet this continues to be the struggle of us as Christians, being drawn into making decisions about our lives, even our spiritual lives, driven by fear of the consequences of what may happen, instead of being filled with faith. Now, let me qualify this. Okay, there are times where it's legitimate for you to be afraid. For example, if somebody breaks into your home and they're an armed robber, It's okay to be scared, right? Nobody's going to come and rebuke you for being fearful if somebody's in your home stealing something, right? And you certainly have the right under God's law to call the police and have somebody come in and help you out. You're not walking in unbelief when you do that, are you? Instead, you're using the tools God gave you in His providence to protect you and to help you. Yet those are the exceptions. Indeed, Jesus Himself, throughout the Gospels, reminds us of this dynamic, this struggle between fear and faith. For example, in Mark chapter 4, Jesus and His disciples are in a boat. And you remember what happens in that boat? Verse 37 of chapter 4, it says that a great windstorm arose and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. And Jesus was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And the disciples woke Him and said to Him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Isn't that the picture right there? Jesus, yeah, filled with faith. Jesus had faith. Now, He didn't need faith to forgive His sins because He had no sins to forgive. But He was a real human being like you and I. He was also God, but that human nature was real and true. And in that human nature, with respect to that human nature, He believed that God would sustain him to do the work that he had to do, which was to go to the cross ultimately and die. That's why Jesus is said to be, in Hebrews 12, the author and the perfecter of faith. He ran that race first, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. But what are the disciples doing? They're scared to death. And they're a little upset, thinking that God doesn't care about them, that Jesus doesn't care about them, because they're allowing them to go through this trial and this storm. What does Jesus do? Jesus wakes up, rebukes the wind and the sea, and says, "Peace, be still." And with those mere words, the wind ceases, and there's a great calm. What is evident outside in the created world is also manifested in the hearts of the disciple. The need to move from the storm of fear and anxiety to the peace and calm of faith. And that's why Jesus says to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And their reaction, they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" The disciples have the Creator Himself in the boat with Him. The one who in the beginning marked off that the seas will stop here at the land and go no farther. And from here forward, the land will be land. Who gathered the seas together. The one who rules all things by His almighty providence. Who brings the storm and who causes it to go away. He's right there in the boat with them. And they're still filled with fear. Now, if you still don't think fear is a problem for us as Christians, read Mark 4 again. Jesus is right there next to you, and you're still afraid. There's fear, but then there's faith. That, in many respects, sums up a key aspect of the Christian life. Let's just think about this a little more in terms of the practical ramifications of it. Because when you're afraid, what becomes your highest priority? It's how you can protect yourself, isn't it? And if how you can protect yourself becomes your highest priority, what happens to your ability to love and serve others? It goes out the window, doesn't it? If your highest priority is keeping yourself safe and protecting yourself, it's really hard to walk by faith. Now, again, am I saying that there's no instances where we need to call up help to intervene in an emergency? I'm absolutely not saying that, right? Okay, so I've already referenced that. You need to call the police. You need to call in help from the outside. Totally fair and allowable. God says, yes, I give you that. But in terms of our spiritual lives, these are the two things we must fight against. Those are the things we must fight against. Fear, as it gets in the way of our faith. Well, that's fear and faith more generally, and there's lots and lots of passages to look at. We need to zoom in now more to Exodus chapter 1 and Exodus chapter 2. Because here, of course, we read this contrast with respect to Moses' parents. Now, I know at first when you read the verse, it looks like it says, "By faith, Moses did such and such. But it's actually Moses' parents that are the subject of the faith that's being exercised here, because of course Moses is an infant and he's not really able to do anything with respect to himself. Well, what's going on at this time of God's people in their history? Well, let's keep in view here that tonight our interest is not in all the theology, all the redemptive historical themes connected to Exodus, because you could spend years in that. It is the major theme of the Old Testament. Tonight we're looking at the dynamic between faith and fear in the hearts of the people as they face these circumstances. Well, what's happening in the book of Exodus? Well, in Exodus chapter 1, we read about the sons of Israel multiplying, becoming fruitful, and increasing greatly in the land. Now, you might think that's a good thing, right? For example, if many, many people in the area became Christians, we would think that's a great thing. But what happens when the Israelites increase in number? And what do you think might happen if Christians increased in number around here? Do you think everybody would be happy about that? No, they're not. In fact, larger churches that are Bible-believing, do you notice how they kind of become targets in the news? You don't hear about these little tiny churches where just a handful of people show up in the morning and fewer in the evening. You hear about the ones with lots and lots of people, where there's lots and lots of, seems to be significance to them. You see, when you're bigger, you become a target. And so also here. By the way, that's not a good reason to stay small. You know, I hear people say, Lord, please help us stay small. Because it's nicer just to have a few people around and we don't want any trouble. No, it's not a good reason at all. It's just a reality, right? Well, God's people were increasing in number. And somebody didn't like that. And who was that? That was the new king over Egypt that did not know Joseph. Now, the king before, the Pharaoh before, knew Joseph. He had seen how he had worked wisely to glorify his God and also benefit his country. And so they were given special protective status within Egypt because they had been a blessing to the nation. But now years have passed. The new king arose and does not know that history. And what is he filled with as he sees the increase of the Israelites? It's fear. It's fear. The king says in verse 3, behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. So let's deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. Isn't it interesting in a story that highlights fear, faith over fear among God's people? The king here is motivated by fear, concerned that they may align with a foreign nation, and because they outnumber them, may join with them and destroy the king. Beware a politician who's afraid. Beware a politician that is seeking to protect their own power and feel they're in danger of losing it. That's when politicians make the worst and dumbest decisions. And I'm not just highlighting parties, politicians, rulers in general. When they become fearful of losing their power, that's when the clamps come down on the people. And so it is here. So to begin with, we might say as our first point in terms of this dynamic of fear and faith, look who the person they might be afraid of is. Hebrews 11 says, references the king's edict. The king is the most powerful person. In the ancient world, the king was an absolute power. It was like an emperor. All political power was invested in a single person who had absolute reign over everything. And that king had issued an edict, a law, a command that must be executed. Here God's people find themselves with an absolute mandate to do thus and so or face the consequences. Now, in terms of the character, the person who's involved in this, I think that's a good, reasonable thing to be afraid of, a king, because he could kill you after all. But not only is he a king who doesn't remember Joseph, what else is he? Well, he's a king that's quite shrewd. He says in verse 10, come, let's deal shrewdly with them. So you've got to be shrewd if you're going to be a leader. You have to understand how things work, how people work. And to a degree, if you're an absolute monarch and you're going to preserve your power, you have to understand how that works and to be able to some degree manipulate it. Now, I'm not saying you should do that. I'm saying if that's your mindset, that's what you're going to have to do. So what does he do? He sets taskmasters over the people to afflict them with heavy burdens. He makes them slaves. And the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied. So here he's imposing strict regulations upon the people, but it's not working. It's getting worse. And so in verse 13, notice they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves, made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. He's shrewd and he's ruthless. You see, if you really want to control the people, this is what you must do. You must subject them. You must subdue them. You must make their lives hard and difficult. You must take away privileges from them. You must demand such things upon them, and if they refuse to do what you want, make their lives miserable so that then they will change. Because if you can dispirit a people, if you can make them think they're hopelessly lost, and then you give them no choice except to subdue themselves and bow the knee to you. You see this king that's making this edict? This is a ruthless, shrewd, fearful king. The most dangerous around. But look what God does. The king of Egypt then makes a command to the Hebrew midwives. And he tells the midwives that if you see a son born from a Hebrew woman, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live. He's taken it a further step. To ensure that there can be no power, he takes away the males. Why? Well, because the males, of course, I think in this case, are the fighting force. That seems to be his concern. Up in chapter 1, verse 8 and following, he's concerned that they multiply, and if war breaks out, they fight against the king and rebel. If he can take out the fighting force from birth, he can ensure they're subdued before him. Now, let me ask you this. I mean, if this were the situation and the government was saying, we can't have Christians continue to live in this country. And so what we're going to do is make sure that every Christian baby that's born is killed before they can come to life. Would that fill you with fear? I think so. It's hard to imagine anything that you could be more fearful of, the threat of the loss of a child. Yet that's the situation that God's people face. But what happens? Look what verse 17 says. Although the king's edict was death for the infant babies, the midwives feared whom? The midwives feared God. Do not fear him, Jesus says, who can destroy the body, but fear him who, after destroying the body, can cast both soul and body into hell. The Hebrew midwives by faith knew that above Pharaoh, king of Egypt, king of kings on earth, there is a greater king in heaven. And although they faced an edict and a threat from him and punishment from the earthly king, they knew of one greater to whom loyalty their hearts were, to whom they owed loyalty in their hearts, namely the Lord their God. And so even as Pharaoh sought to deal shrewdly with the people, so the midwives dealt shrewdly with Pharaoh. Verse 19, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them. And so God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiply and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. What a beautiful picture of faith over fear. And God's faithfulness in the midst of it. But that wasn't the end of it. If Pharaoh was unsuccessful with that brutal edict, he has yet another. Every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. No more are we only going to kill at birth. Now we will find every son at any time. After birth or during birth, we shall take them and cast them into the Nile, and they shall have death. They shall get death so that Pharaoh will have life. And into this context comes Moses' parents. Chapter 2, a man from the house of Levi went and took his wife, a Levite woman. Levites married virgins, or they married Levites, more generally, that was the law. And the woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. Now, both in Hebrews and here, there's reference to him being a beautiful or a fine child. What significance does that have for the story with respect to Moses? I confess, I don't know. I've studied this several times. I cannot figure out the biblical significance of the fact that he was a beautiful child or a fine-looking child. I don't know. There's something about Moses that stood out, that marked him off as special. And that clearly corresponds to the fact that he is going to be God's special leader to be their deliverer. But other than that, figuring out exactly why he's a beautiful or fine child, I don't know. And if you have any suggestions, I'd be happy to talk to you after the service to learn from you. But what does his parents do? Well, there's options in front of them. If they want to save their own lives, they could give up the child. They could give up the child. After all, it's an edict of the king, and to defy the edict of the king means death. But they don't. In fact, not only did they not do it, it says that for 3 months they did that. Now, don't skip over that point, because that's not a brief period of time when you're slaves and when you're defying the order of a king. Imagine the fearful nights that they went through, the fear that would have gripped the mother's heart every night, laying the child to sleep, trying to keep the child hidden. By the way, how exactly do you do that? Some of you have babies. I've had babies. I'll tell you, the hardest thing to do with a baby is keep that baby quiet, right? You try everything. Here's a pacifier. Here's some food. Here's this. Here's that. They just scream and cry. Can you imagine the anxiety? I mean, some of us feel anxiety just to keep our kids quiet for an hour in church. Imagine for 3 months trying to keep that child quiet and the birth of the child unknown. There's so much connected to childbirth, so much upheaval involved in it. How easy the news could have slipped. Besides, how does the mother hide that she's pregnant for that long? It's very interesting. I see some women, you know, they're 3 months pregnant and they're already, you know, look like they're ready to give birth. I won't name names. I'm not that dumb. Then there's other women who 9 months pregnant. You're like, really? You're about to give birth? Maybe she was one of those women. But it's amazing to consider all the details that had to come into place and the effort that it would have taken, not only to hide the mother for the 9 months, but then to hide the child for the 3 months. And to be gripped with that level of anxiety and fear, knowing that if you slip up at one time, the baby could be dead. How do you live like that? It's because they lived in faith and not by fear. But they did get to the point where they could no longer hide the child. It was not possible. And so what did they do? They took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. And she put the child in it and placed it among the reeds of the riverbank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. They put the baby in the water and they floated the baby downriver. And where was it headed? It was headed towards the daughter of Pharaoh. Now, we're so familiar with the story. We've all seen the movies, right? That this is just like, well, of course, that's what happened. Think about what's involved here. Think about the risk involved. Think about what they're actually doing. They really have no other hope except a whim. And the whim is that maybe if this baby passes by, because they obviously can see where the baby is going, Moses' sister is going, maybe someone will see the baby and have pity on it. And what happens? The daughter of Pharaoh. The daughter of Pharaoh comes down to bathe at the river and sees the basket in the reeds. Now, again, you know the story. You're too familiar with it. But if I were to tell you they put Moses down the river and then the daughter of Pharaoh found him, would that be a good or a bad thing? I think we'd say that's a bad thing. Somebody from the very house of the king, the daughter of the king, who gave the edict to kill these babies, that daughter is now here and has found the child. I think if that were me, I'd be filled with fear. Uh-oh. I sure wasn't hoping she was the one that was going to find them. Indeed, when she sees it, though, she looks at the child and the baby was crying and she took pity on him. Now, maybe this is the significance of Moses' beauty. It was a really cute baby, you see. So maybe that's what did it. You know, Pharaoh's, oh, look at that cute, adorable little baby. I gotta have it for myself. And then his sister, of course, who's still there, Moses, says to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you? How shrewd, huh? How shrewd. Now they've got Moses hidden in plain sight. And Pharaoh's daughter says to her, take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages. And the woman took the child and nursed him. And when the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. What an amazing story of the triumph of faith over fear. And what is the fruit of it? It's that God's people would have an inside agent in Pharaoh's own house. Yes, Moses was brought up in Pharaoh's house, who would be raised up to be the deliverer of his people to rescue him from the tyranny of Pharaoh. All because they walked by faith. Had they continued to live in fear and pursued some other path, what would have become of Moses? Well, likely he would have been found out. But in God's merciful providence, he filled them with faith. And the deliverer, Moses, was prepared. And that's not the last time God's people will struggle with fear and faith. Moses himself will struggle with it. For the next chapter, as he grows up, as he feels that call to deliver God's people, he's filled with fear. Indeed, after he sees the Egyptian beating the Hebrew, what does it say in verse 14 and 15? When they say to him, who made you a prince and judge over us? Did you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? And then Moses was afraid. And he ran away to Midian. Then God in the burning bush came to him and called him and equipped him and gave him powerful signs. Yet even as they were being delivered from Pharaoh, as they were at the brink of the Red Sea, as the armies of Pharaoh were surrounding them and about to come down upon him, it says in chapter 14, verse 10, that when Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. I think you'd be afraid too. I mean, on the one hand, we observe their unbelief here, but we can't blame them. And they cried out to the Lord, and they said to Moses, Is it because there's no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? And what does Moses say to them? Verse 13, fear not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord. Throughout history, this is the struggle of God's people. We're going to face trouble in this world. There's no way around it. On multiple levels. Find a sphere of life that you operate in, there's going to be trouble. And as a Christian, you have two options. Are you going to live and operate and make decisions in fear? Or are you going to live and operate trusting in God's provision and promise for you? Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Let us then walk, not in fear, but in faith. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we confess that we are so weak. Lord, we read these stories of God's people of old and we see what great troubles they had. Certainly, we understand the fear that would befall them. Yet, Lord, at much smaller things, we are often paralyzed by fear. We thank you for your perfect love, which casts out all fear, fear of judgment against us, for in Christ we have been forgiven and redeemed. Much less fear of the threats, the kings or rulers all around us. Lord, it is better to trust in man than in princes. If we trust in you and you are our helper, what can man do to us? It's nothing. So, Lord, tonight may we go forth from this place with our hearts renewed in faith and in confidence, knowing that as we serve you, you will grant us all that we need to be sustained until you come again. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.